There's an old fable about a time when the devil was training three apprentice demons. And the devil asked them about their plans to tempt people and to lead them astray. The first demon said, "I will tell them there is no God." The devil replied, "That will fool some, but not many. For people know there is a God, even though they may not know God." The second demon said, "I will tell them there is no hell." The devil replied, "You will surely deceive some that way, but still not enough." The third demon said, "I will tell them there is no hurry." And with that answer, the devil responded with excitement, "Go forth, and you will ruin them by the thousands." Sadly, many people think they have plenty of time. Plenty of time to live their lives in this world. But what if you were told you didn't? What if you were told your time was coming to an end? Would that make a difference in your life? Would it change your priorities? Would knowing the end is approaching impact how you treat people? That's what we're going to explore this morning. What are we to do as believers, knowing that life in this world is short? So if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter. We are still in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, and we will begin with verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 7. Are you there? You guys are smart. Now find Leviticus. No, never mind. Bible drills. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. Peter says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." Peter begins this verse with the phrase, "The end of all things is near," which serves as a really good thought-provoking springboard for our passage. And I think there might be a couple of ways to see that phrase. If you recall from last week, Peter had mentioned in verse 5 of this chapter that Jesus was ready to judge the living and the dead. And Peter, like so many others in his day, believed that the second coming of Christ was quickly approaching. Jesus had been crucified and died. He was buried in a tomb. And on the third day, he arose from the dead, all the essential activities of Jesus had been fulfilled as promised. So from their vantage point, all that was left was for him to return. That's what they thought. Jesus is going to show up at any time to usher in his earthly kingdom. Now, some 2,000 years have since passed. But that phrase, "the end of all things is near," still rings true for believers today. We've been making our way through the book of Revelation on Wednesday nights, and I am strongly convinced that the rapture of the church could occur at any time, where the true followers of Christ, the church, is taken out of this world. From my understanding of end time events, the rapture is the next thing on God's calendar, which then triggers the 7-year tribulation period of God's judgment upon those who are left behind. And immediately following the tribulation period, Jesus returns to set up his earthly kingdom. The rapture could happen at any moment. So in that respect, we could accurately say the end of all things is near for the church. Now, I also think we can look at that phrase not only from a church perspective, but from an individual perspective. As Peter could just as well be saying that as far as they were concerned personally, the end of all things is near. In other words, personally, your time here on this earth is limited. And sooner or later, once God has determined your time here is fulfilled, each one of us will come to the end of this life. Life is fleeting at best, and the end of all things may be nearer than you would like to think. So in light of this truth, should that impact your life? If you really believe your time is limited on this side of heaven, and the end is approaching for you, would you do anything different? As many of you know, before I became your pastor, I volunteered as a chaplain for 8 years in several nursing homes in Clark County. And in that capacity as a chaplain, there were several times where I was honored to minister to people who had come to the end of their lives. And if they were able to engage me in a conversation, what do you think they wanted to talk about? Do you think it was politics? How about the complexities of life? Do you think they wanted to chat about their busy schedules, the rise and the fall of the stock market, or some crazy conspiracy theory? What do you think they wanted to talk about? In the end, it got really simple. And they talked about those things that really mattered. They talked about the loved ones they would be leaving behind. They wondered if their lives had really mattered. And sometimes they talked about their regrets. Typically, regrets related to relationships. Regrets of leaving some things undone and unfinished. And regrets of leaving some words unsaid that should have been said. In our passage this morning, in a sense, Peter is bringing us to that same point of considering what really matters in the end. What's really important? What are the priorities from God's point of view? And how should we live our lives as our time draws to an end? Look back at verse 7. Peter says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." In other words, as our time draws near, our first priority is our relationship with God. More specifically, our communication with Him. And why would prayer be a priority? Because prayer reflects our dependency upon God. God, I need you. We desperately need God. And in those critical times, in the end, we should be driven to prayer. Peter tells us, for the purpose of prayer, we are to be of sound judgment and a sober spirit, both of which refer to our state of mind. To be of sound judgment means to be clear-headed, to use good judgment, to view things from a sound biblical perspective. And to have a sober spirit suggests we are to be focused and alert. And when these two things are put together, they help us to see our circumstances from God's point of view and create a confidence and a calmness that we can experience in prayer instead of freaking out and coming apart at the seams when tragedy strikes or when the evening news is packed with nothing but bad news. Chuck Swindoll, you know him, commented on this, and he tells the following story. It happened in 1968 on an airplane headed for New York. A routine and normally boring flight. But this time it proved otherwise. As the plane was on its descent pattern, the pilot realized that the landing gear was not engaging. He messed around with the controls, trying again and again to get the gear to lock into place without success. He then asked ground control for instruction. As the plane circled the landing field, the emergency crew coated the runway with foam as fire trucks and other emergency vehicles moved into position. Meanwhile, the passengers were told of each maneuver in a calm, unemotional voice pilots do so well. Flight attendants glided about the cabin with a cool air of reserve. Passengers were told to place their heads between their knees and grab their ankles just before impact. There were tears and a few cries of despair. It was one of those, I can't believe this is happening to me experiences. Then, with the landing only minutes away, the pilot suddenly announced over the intercom, I'm going to try to do this in a pilot voice. We are beginning our final descent. At this moment, in accordance with international aviation codes established at Geneva, it is my obligation to inform you that if you believe in God, you should commence in prayer. Scout's honor. Those were his exact words. Swindoll says, I'm happy to report that the belly landing occurred without a hitch. No one was injured, and aside from some extensive damage to the plane, the airline hardly remembered the incident. In fact, a relative of one passenger called the airline the very next day and asked about that prayer rule the pilot quoted. The answer was cool and reserved, no comment. Because there is no search rule. Swindoll continues and says, when something alarms you, pray. When current events confuse you, pray. If the world looks like it's spinning out of control, pray. Prayer sharpens our awareness so that we are able to be more discerning. It gives us genuine hope and confidence in God in the midst of our confusion. When you're panicking, you're not praying. When you're reacting, you're not trusting in your sovereign God. So as the end of all things is near, for the purpose of prayer, don't forget who you are talking to, who you depend upon. He is the Lord God Almighty, the one who spoke the world into existence, the only one truly in control, and crazy enough, He desires to hear your voice. And because God is who He is, and we know Him, we can confidently and calmly come to our Heavenly Father as a child to talk about those things that really matter in the end. Then Peter gives us a second priority. In verse 8, look at verse 8. He says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. As the end draws near, as the end of all things is near, and as we consider what really matters, Peter tells us to focus on our relationships, to love and forgive one another. When it comes to love, he says we are to love each other fervently. That word fervent is an interesting word, and it means to extend, to strain, to stretch out. And it speaks of determination, like that of an athlete who is stretching out with a football to reach the goal line. As our time draws near, Peter is telling us to be intentional, to strain and to stretch out our love to others. And not just to those who are easy to love, but to those who are unlovable, to those who have wronged us, to those we might struggle to forgive. Peter says that our love is to be forgiving in that it covers a multitude of sin. That's a quote from Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. And let me explain what Peter is saying by using that quote. Love covers sin. That's what it does. It forgives. That's its nature. And every time someone wrongs us, we essentially have two choices. In love, we can address it. And I'm not saying we ignore it or we condone it, but we address it and we forgive it. Or we can drag that person through the mud and stir up all kinds of trouble. The kind of love Peter is describing chooses to forgive and cover sin and refuses to wash dirty laundry in public. You know what I mean by that? Love handles sin privately. It goes out of its way to treat it discreetly, which is the exact opposite of what hatred does. To humiliate and to tear down someone else in public. Only as a last resort is sin to be addressed public in a church setting. And even there, it has to be done in love. Nothing turns unbelievers off of Christ more quickly than watching those who say they follow Christ fighting with each other rather than loving and forgiving one another. In verse 9, Peter gives us a practical application of loving one another with our resources. And he says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Someone said, I think most of us are fine with the idea of hospitality, as long as we get to define what that looks like. That's true, isn't it? Hospitality is simply loving strangers in a practical way. And in Peter's day, that was a common courtesy. In New Testament times, hospitality was an important thing because there were too few inns. And the inns that were present were often used for prostitution, or they were just too expensive to use. So in the early church, hospitality was vital for traveling ministers and evangelists to find a temporary place to stay. And in light of the persecution against the church at that time, believers who were fleeing from one area to another also needed a place to stay where they could be assisted and encouraged. So hospitality was crucial. Inviting fellow believers who were truly in need into your home was necessary. And it was a practical expression of loving one another fervently. Then Peter tacks on the words, without complaint. Like, yikes. Ooh. That's like, why'd you got to go there? That's like asking a little bit too much. What do you mean without complaint? We know that being hospitable can cost money. It takes time. It can be inconvenient. And it can be very frustrating if visitors overstay their welcome or abuse your kindness. But Peter encourages believers to have a positive attitude when using one's resources to demonstrate our love for one another. Then Peter continues and explains that within the church, as our time draws near, our love for one another is also to be expressed in the use of our spiritual gifts. Beginning with verse 10, he says, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." There are a couple of truths we learn from verse 10. We're told that every single believer in every single church has received a spiritual gift from God. Literally, it is a gift of grace. And this spiritual gift may not be the same that others have. For there are a variety of gifts, or gifts of many colors. That's what manifold means. And these spiritual gifts are used to lovingly serve others for the glory of God. The Apostle Paul essentially said the same thing when he talked about spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He said, beginning with verse 4, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." So every believer in every church has a spiritual gift. There are a variety of these gifts, and they are all given by God for the purpose of loving and serving one another as our time draws near. Now in verse 11, Peter appears to separate these gifts into two broad categories. These are the speaking gifts and the serving gifts. The speaking gifts are those gifts which are typically seen up front, like preaching and teaching, leading a Sunday school class, or a small group study where the Word of God is shared. Whereas the serving gifts are generally done behind the scenes with God's strength, and they can be almost any type of service or support that helps others. We are to use these gifts that God gives us. For God would not give us spiritual gifts if He did not desire that we use these gifts that He gives us. And since we're on this topic, there are a couple of things I want to say about spiritual gifts. First, don't assume that your spiritual gift somehow locks you in to a certain role or activity. I am your pastor. At least for today. I am your pastor. And I preach and I teach. But my spiritual gift is service. My spiritual gift is not preaching and teaching. It is service. Serving comes naturally to me. Or we could say even supernaturally to me. It's what motivates me. But that does not mean I cannot preach and teach. I just preach and teach out of a motivation to feed you with God's Word. To serve you by feeding you. Does that make sense? Okay. I was gifted with the gift of service. And please don't make the mistake of assuming that those gifts which are done up front are more important and more prestigious than those that are done behind the scenes. Yes, the roles may be different, but these gifts of grace are not given to us to boost our egos or to serve our own personal interests. Gifts are given to individuals who will faithfully use them for the benefit of others. And as believers, we are to be faithful to what God has given us. And someday, you and I will stand before the Lord and He will ask, "What did you do with the gift I gave you?" You won't be quizzed about what did Bob do. It's what did you do with the gift I gave you? You have to give an account for your stewardship of what God has given you. And one more thing about spiritual gifts. Don't make the mistake of waiting to learn what your spiritual gift is before you get busy. Instead, I urge you to do the exact opposite. Just get busy and your spiritual gift will be revealed to you. That's how we learn what our gifts really are, as we get busy. So we just get busy. One day, a couple of church members were out distributing loaves of bread in a low-income housing complex. They came to an apartment where they heard arguing through the door. But they decided to knock anyway. A man opened the door and asked what they wanted. One of the visitors said, "We don't want anything. We just wondered if you know anyone who could use some loaves of bread." "Why are you doing that?" the man asked. "Just to let people know that God loves them." "What did you say?" the man asked. "We're just handing out loaves of bread to let people know that God loves them." The man stared and said, "I can't believe this. We just buried our 3-week-old son yesterday. And now here you are at our door." The visitors offered to pray with them, and the couple accepted their offer. As they were leaving, and the door was being closed, they overheard the husband say to his wife, "See, honey, I told you God cares. We thought he wasn't paying attention to us, but he just sent those people here to make sure we knew. I love that. Too many people make excuses as to why they can't love and forgive and serve others. Can you bake brownies? Can you cut someone's grass? Can you call people and give them an encouraging word? Can you do housework? Can you do handiwork? Can you donate anything? Can you let someone know you are thinking about them? You know, I hear that a lot here in this church. There are people who are lonely and they wonder why people are not calling them. There's a reason why you can't call somebody. Can you take an interest in someone else? It's pretty easy, isn't it? When you think about it, it's pretty easy. Here's my point. As the end of all things is near, and it is, we need to focus on those things that really, really matter from God's point of view. Right? From God's point of view, we need to focus on those things that really, really matter. And that being our relationship to Him, first and foremost. Right? First and foremost. But right behind that, loving and serving and forgiving one another. That's what matters, isn't it? That's what matters. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together in your word. Father, this passage is so convicting to me. So convicting. I will admit, Lord God, I get so wrapped up in things that just don't matter at all. They have no eternal significance at all. They do nothing for your kingdom at all. And I get so twisted in these things. Father, forgive me. Father, forgive me. As I've said many times, Lord, I pray that Jesus would be our absolute everything. I pray, Lord God, you would help us to see things from your perspective, from your point of view. Father, I pray, Lord God, that you would help us to do those things that just really matter. Those things that are important. May you be honored and glorified, Lord, in our lives, in this church. Lord, as you take us through this life, although it is short, I pray, Lord God, that we would lift up Jesus, for he is the source of life. Help us to be about his business. And Father, help us to surrender and yield ourselves to the work you are doing in our lives to make us more like Jesus. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. I was thinking about that story that Chuck Swindoll told about the plane crash. And I used to be a flight engineer in my early years in the Coast Guard, and I've been in some
crazy times where engines stopped and we were going in for hard landings and stuff like that. But as I was pondering the story, though, from him, I was asking myself, so Bob, what would you be thinking about at that time? If you had been on that plane and you were going to do a belly landing, what would you have been thinking about? What would you be praying about, Bob? Would it be, Lord, I could share you some insight about the election. You know, I'm still kind of confused about it. And Lord, you know, these masks are such a nuisance. I mean, they really cramp my style. You know, Lord, and since I got you here, since the Dallas Cowboys didn't do anything in football this year, I'm just going to lift up the Tampa Bay Buccaneers. And Lord, I just pray that they would have victory in the Super Bowl. Is that how I'd be praying? Absolutely. I hope not. And neither would you. Neither would you. That's sacrilege over there. He's a heretic. But my point, I know I'm being comical, but the point is that, you know, my prayer life, in some respects, should mirror my life. Right? My prayer life should mirror and reflect my life. If I'm not going to be praying about these things, I'm going to be praying about Trish, my kids, my grandkids. Lord, take care of them. Pray for this church. Lord, I pray to be fruitful. I'm praying about those things that are important. If that's what I'm praying about in the end, shouldn't I also live that way in the end? For those things that really matter? Those things that are important? Absolutely. I hope this sermon touched you this morning, this message touched you this morning. And if God has laid something on your heart, I would just ask you to respond to Him. Just respond to Him. And I'm just as bad as most of you. I'm not joking. I get so distracted. I get so wrapped up in things that mean absolutely nothing. Nothing. Spend 5 minutes in prayer and 5 hours watching some stupid program. Did that sting anybody? Sorry. We got to get our priorities right. If we're going to get serious in the end times, We gotta be focused on those things that really, really matter. So as God moves your heart, I just ask you to respond to Him in any way. Love to chat with you. I'm here on Mondays as well, as you know. But just respond to Him. Be obedient to Him and respond to Him. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I would love to talk to you about Him, introduce you to Him. If you're looking for a church to belong to, love to have you. If there's something else going on, love to chat with you. However you feel led, I just ask you to be obedient and respond. I want to close in prayer and pray for our offering this morning. And again, I hope today has been a blessing to you. And as you continue to walk in this life and you deal with circumstances and situations, you know, just be about, Lord, what are you trying to tell me here? And what do you think about this? What do you think about it? That's what we need to be doing. What's important? Father, I thank you again for your love and your mercy. You are so good to us. Thank you, Father, for your forgiveness. I'm amazed, Lord God, that you tell us to be loving and forgiving and serving. And those are the things that you are to us. You love us, and you forgive us, and you serve us. Thank you, Lord God. We so often forget that. Thank you, Father, for this time, this service, where we can just give back to you what you have freely given to us. Lord, I pray that you would bless our tithes and our offerings and our gifts, and that you would use them for your kingdom, for what really matters, for what's important to you. Help us, Lord God, to seek out your priorities and your kingdom and not our own. So, Father, bless the gift. Bless the giver. And bring us back, Lord. Help us, Lord God, to be your light in this community. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.